Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, a born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, one of the more serious errors that tends to creep into the church time and time again throughout the history of God's bringing salvation to his people is this notion of the victorious Christian life, of a higher spiritual life. It's one that basically teaches that we don't necessarily have that obstacle of our old sinful nature to deal with. We can actually get to perhaps a place of perfection. But the reality is that throughout the Old and New Testaments, there's that ongoing reality of the besetting nature of sin, and that it at times really can draw down and pull back the best of God's people. So therefore, it's not impossible for believers to turn away from the way of righteousness. It's not impossible for a Christian to indulge in the pleasures of the sinful nature, and in the process twist and pervert the teaching of God's word. If you think about the Israelites of old and their desire to want to turn back to the flesh pots of Egypt, they wanted to turn back to the slavery of sin, the bondage that the law of God brings. Now, the Galatians were not much unlike the Israelites of old. They were turning back to idolatry and slavery that came through being in the shackles of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Now, remember, what Paul has been doing in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 so far is showing how the law operates in the life of the believer. Answering that all-important question, why then the law? You've got these false apostles who are wondering to themselves, does Paul even have a doctrine of the law? Does he even believe that it is of any use? Perhaps it's evil, a bad thing. Well, Paul has shown us that the law is not a bad thing in isolation, but that it was actually used of God under the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, to drive the Israelites to look to coming Messiah. So through the ceremonial laws, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and so on and so forth, Israel as a nation in the land of Canaan was like a picture of Adam in the Garden of Eden, being tested by God's law. Will he obey or not? Israel is like Adam all over again to testify to the world at large the predicament of the entire human race, which is one sold into sin, in bondage to iniquity that entered into the world through Adam and Eve. Now, Paul has also contrasted this old covenant with the covenant that God made with Abraham. The old covenant was defined by this principle of works. Do this and live. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant is defined by this principle of grace, God's unconditional favor. All you need to do is believe in God's promises. In other words, turn away from your efforts and trust in Messiah or Jesus Christ alone. Now, what we find in our passage this morning in verse 8 and following is that Paul, you could say, brings his disputation or his argument to an end. The heavy theological reasoning part is over, at least for a time. And now he adopts this very pastoral attitude towards the Galatians. He's firm, but he is at the same time meek and forbearing with these believers who are being tempted to go astray because of the false apostles. And these words are just as applicable to us this morning in the present day. See, Paul is returning to the theme of rebuke and chastisement that we've already seen in the beginning of Galatians chapter 3. And he wants to reprove these Galatian believers for allowing the gospel to so suddenly and easily be snatched out of their hearts. It seems that they've been effortlessly brought from grace to the bondage of the law once again, and they don't even realize what has happened. But more specifically, what's happening is that these believers are being taken under the wing of the false apostles and led to believe that the ceremonial law is still applicable, things like circumcision and various dietary laws. Now remember, these are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They were never under the old covenant to begin with, and yet these Jewish false apostles are convincing them that they need to believe in Jesus plus obey certain ceremonial laws. Now that could be translated for us today into believing in Jesus plus blank, blank, blank. And it doesn't even have to be a couple of things that we append to the gospel. It can be one thing that we are putting our trust in addition to Jesus. And that is a false gospel. That is a twisted version of the good news. So please heed the words of God here through the Apostle Paul. So in verses 8 through 11, we see this pastoral concern of the Apostle. And he's wondering to himself, has he perhaps labored in vain over these supposed believers? So he makes reference to begin with to their former way of life, verse 8. It's good for them to reflect on who they once were. They were those enslaved by nature to those who are not gods. So these Gentiles once upon a time were worshipping counterfeit gods. There is only one true God. Anything else that we worship, whether it be a physical or an inanimate object or a person or a spirit, these are dumb idols. There are things that certainly cannot challenge the one true God, but they are things that nevertheless exercise power, demonic influence over us. And so Paul is by referring to their past, heightening the crime that they're committing here. They were enslaved to idols once upon a time, but they've now come to faith in Jesus Christ. And how much more culpable are they now by by returning back to idol worship. Again, any notion of adding to Jesus Christ by insisting on a certain law, that is idolatry. And these Galatians have the knowledge of Christ. They've had the opportunity to be under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, how much higher are the stakes? How much higher is their responsibility for what they are now doing? But now that you know God, Paul goes on to say in the first part of verse 9, how can you then turn back? You have come to know God, or rather be known by God. Here, again, Paul is, with his rhetoric here, ratcheting up the blame that's being heaped on the shoulders of these believers. It's not that they have come to know God ultimately. No, we don't believe that somehow we can exercise some autonomous recess of our own will to move any closer to God. No, God pursues us like that hound of heaven, doesn't he? It is the divine initiative that should be taking front and center stage. God has elected us from all eternity. He's purchased us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, in history. And then by the power of his Holy Spirit, he woos us irresistibly to himself. And so he makes reference here to the electing mercy of God. And how can, in light of that, how can these Galatians turn back to idols, turn back to the elementary principles of the world? Second half of verse 9. Now, he's already referred, hasn't he, to this seeming obscure phrase, the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. I think it's good for us to take a moment and review what exactly is Paul referring to here. This notion of elementary principles is a way of describing life under the law. Remember what the law teaches. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Or in verse 10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law publishes this principle that was part and parcel of the old covenant, this principle of obedience with reward to follow, or disobedience and judgment to follow if one does not obey all things written in the book of the law. In other words, to go back to the ABCs of this world is to go back under the judgments of the law. And therefore, Paul can equate going back under the ceremonial law with the life of a pagan. They're actually no different insofar as the Old Testament, or the Jew who wants to go back under the ceremonial law since Jesus Christ has come, and the pagan who lives under the witness of the moral law that's on his conscience, both are destitute of God's grace. Both are under the judgment of God because no one can keep the law. The law just keeps on accusing and demanding performance, and no one can offer what it desires. But look what these Galatians are being duped into believing. You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, they are adopting the Old Testament Jewish calendar. They're concerned about the feasts that the Jews partook in. Things like to celebrate the year of Jubilee, the Passover meal, the Feast of Tabernacles, specific days for fasting, and so on and so forth. You see, another way of putting this is that these believers were led into the prison of legalism. Now, legalism, simply defined, is the requiring of complete and perfect obedience to God's commands or scripture. And this is not, I don't think, the problem in view here in this book, but keep that in the back of your mind. Rather, the definition of legalism that's more applicable here is this lowering of the demands of God by substituting either imperfect obedience or more accessible rules for Christian behavior. So, what lies behind both of these is the role of human authority, the role of human imagination when it comes to the salvation of God. Perhaps it's more accurate to say that you have a combination of these two. You've got Old Testament laws that are no longer applicable because they're fulfilled in Jesus, circumcision, dietary laws, plus you've got other laws that have been introduced that are lower than the moral or ceremonial laws of God, but nevertheless being imposed upon these believers as necessary to being saved. Now let's bring this forward a little bit to the Middle Ages with the monks that perhaps you've heard about who would take vows of poverty and chastity. They would go into the wilderness. Some would live in caves and holes in the ground, communes, and they believed that if they could strip themselves of any outlet for bodily pleasure, if they could avoid all temptation, they could somehow enter into the presence of perfect communion with God. They could have that beatific vision. Now, these folk were believing in Jesus plus their own works or efforts. But let's bring it to the present day. Think about the taboos that are out there among Christians in general. Perhaps not as much in our circles, hopefully, but nevertheless, they're still there. What about things like setting specific times for prayer and insisting on a duration, perhaps 10, 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes of prayer? And these things are not necessarily commanded in Scripture. Yes, we are commanded to pray. We're commanded, for example, to fast. But when these kinds of things are insisted upon as necessary in order to be saved, we're no different from the Galatians here. What about abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, playing cards, dancing? What about insisting upon a certain amount of money that has to be given to the church and that not being left to your freedom? Or what about insisting that if you on certain acts of compassion, certain acts of social justice as Christians or as a church, these things can so easily become appendages to the gospel. That's just how we are wired by nature. Our default is to go back to the works of the law, to embrace the principle of the law. The gospel is foreign to us. It is foreign news that comes from without, and that's why Paul is so concerned. Verse 11, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. This idea of toiling with weariness, sweat, and tears, he wonders to himself, because of what's happened here, going from law back to grace back to the law, that perhaps all of his efforts were in vain. I mean, just imagine how alarming that must have been for these believers, having thought to themselves that they were doing pretty well, and here an apostle of God, they're questioning his authority, nevertheless, is wondering about their salvation. Well, in verses 12 through 20, in the second half of our passage, Paul continues on with this pastoral concern of his, but using more mitigated language, kinder, softer words. But he wonders to himself here whether he has perhaps become the enemy of the folk in the church in Galatia. Now, I hope that this dispels any notion in your mind that this section that Paul is all about doctrine and teaching and all about head knowledge and is devoid of any heart or compassion. No, Paul is a man whose doctrine or teaching gives way to life, gives way to a meekness among the people of God. We see Paul adopting here a spirit of peacemaking and reconciliation. So instead of going after these wandering believers with a rod of iron, no, he comes alongside of them with an attitude of trying to do whatever it takes to win them back to the path of righteousness, to the word of God. So he says, "Become like me, for I have become like you." He's entreating these believers with words with sweet words. He believes he's done them no wrong. In the past, they've done him no wrong. And so what is the problem here? See, Paul is not, he's not lashing. Look, he's been firm, hasn't he? Firmer in beginning of chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. But it's not as if Paul has got spite or anger in his heart towards these Christians because of their waywardness as sheep. Sheep tend to stray. No, rather, Paul has a desire to see them be restored to God. Just like our Heavenly Father disciplines us and chastises us, Hebrews 12, he does so for our good. See, it is a pastor's duty to come down to that place of the people, the congregation, where he can understand their predicament, their disposition, to bear with them, to be patient with them. This is the heart of Paul, which follows the heart of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Look, he elaborates on the relationship that he has with the church. Verses 13 and 14. "You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." And so we don't know exactly what was going on here in terms of this ailment of Paul, but we know that it made him look quite grotesque in his appearance. Now, this was a trial of sorts to the believers. Remember, they're in the first century Greco-Roman world. Normally, those who spoke publicly were impressive to listen to. Paul was not a very impressive speaker. But to add insult to injury, he was quite a gross-looking individual. And this was probably because he caught malaria. Perhaps as a result, it affected his eyes or it distorted his face. So you can appreciate that these believers were tempted to perhaps dismiss Paul. Paul as an individual, as well as his message, or dismiss his message altogether because they could not even bear to look at him or listen to him. It's interesting, just as a side note, that Paul has nothing to offer, really, in terms of worldly accolades. He's, again, not someone lovely to look at or listen to. But these believers didn't initially send Paul away. They listened to him. They loved him to the point that they were ready to gouge out their eyes and give them to the apostle. They treated him as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself. And yet here Paul finds himself feeling like he's now their enemy. What has happened? What has unfolded to bring them to this treacherous place? Paul has started to say things, teach things that they don't like. And he's trying to convince them that neither his apostolic authority and nor the message that he preaches becomes null and void just because they don't like what he is saying. They perhaps like what the false apostles are teaching better. So verse 15, "What then has become of your blessedness?" Again, he's reminding them of where they once were and where they are now, by at least their confession. But he's concerned they've gone back into a place of destitution. Think of the Beatitudes. Christians are those who have become objects of God's mercy and love. They are in a state of blessedness. They are heirs of eternal life. There are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and the joy and peace that comes with the working of the third person of the Trinity. Verse 16, but have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul lays the fault not at his own door, you know, reflecting in a morbid, introspective way. Maybe I've offended them in some way. No, he's confident in the ministry that he has discharged. And the fault lies with these folk. And he censures them for their ingratitude. They make much of you. Now he's referring to the false apostles. But for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. This is quite an obscure a verse here. But basically what he's saying is that the false apostles have been fawning over these believers. They've been fussing over them, flattering them, telling them what they want to hear from the pulpit, massaging them with pious platitudes, self-help, steering clear of the doctrine of sin. Their real motive is to gain a hearing, gain a crowd. They want to please man. And they're subtly trying to work their way in between the Apostle Paul and these Galatian believers. They can draw a wedge between the two parties then and create strife. Then they can gain these confessing believers for themselves and perhaps start a rival church. Well, Paul closes our passage. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. For I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. See, Paul has, this is a term of endearment. Little children, those whom he sees as vulnerable, but those who need instruction and nurture, he loves them. He cares for them. But he sees them as almost in need of being birthed for a second time. It's like they've fallen away, but they haven't. They have backslidden. And Paul doesn't enjoy having to use a tone of harshness at times here. He desires to be in their presence so that they can see the way in which he is using his tone of voice, his facial expressions, even though, again, he's not very impressive to look at. He's not a very magnanimous personality per se. He's not someone that the world would immediately go after. Nevertheless, he brings the good news of salvation. And so in closing, brothers and sisters and children, understand that what we have here is Paul emulating Jesus Christ and his gospel. For remember, Jesus Christ is the one who with an unparalleled zeal sought to uphold the truth of God. In fact, establish God's word by doing the will of the Father. We find in John 4 that it was the food and drink of Jesus, the Son, to do the will of the Father. And so throughout his entire life, he sought through his person and work to establish the gospel and the coming kingdom of God. And so with this pastoral care and compassion of Jesus, one who was willing to pour himself out to the point of death, we have the archetypal pastor, the one who looked out over Jerusalem, seeking to bring the lost sheep of Israel to himself. It's this picture of Jesus, the gospel itself, that should lead us to repentance. Those of us who have wandered, perhaps, from the fold, wandered back under the slavery and bondage of the law. Those who are perhaps not submitting like you should to the ministry of the word, to the offices that have been ordained in Christ's church and over it. For it is God's prerogative to install ministers and elders as the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, It is through this office that God is pleased to see to it that the church continue to grow and the kingdom continue to come. For God uses means, doesn't he? He used apostles once upon a time. Now he uses ordained ministers to bring about maturity and growth in the people of God. And so may we submit to the ministry of the word, the means of God's grace, through which the law and the gospel are differentiated, through which we have nourishment from heaven. Remember that the pastor and the elders have no right to bind your conscience to anything but the word of God. You must hold your pastor accountable to that duty to love and to patiently forbear. But what is more, in response to the ministry of the word, it is your duty to renew your repentance and to believe in Christ. Remember who you once were and where God has brought you to now. Remember that the gospel is not a new law. It's not a relaxing of the moral rigor of the Ten Commandments, for example. It is a free announcement of God's liberation in Jesus Christ. And this comes through the ministry of the word and sacraments each Lord's Day. May you love your pastor, your elders, and your deacons. May you not be overly scrupulous towards those in authority, perhaps despising them for the way that they look, for their gifts that are certainly not perfect. May you not judge him according to anything else but his faithfulness to the ministry of the scriptures, his loyalty to the apostolic message. Remember that the message, the medium, and the minister are cruciform. They come in weakness. They come veiled, but is nevertheless the power of God unto salvation. And may we also turn to one another in love, not enslaving us, each other, according to legalistic approach to the Christian life, not putting each other back under the bondage of the law. For remember, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let us pray.